Good morning. It's so good to see everyone out this morning. I'd like to thank Ronnie for leading those songs he did this morning. He reminded us, and we sang about heaven, but he reminded us of the hope that we have in this life and of our ultimate goal and our destination and our purpose and what we're all working toward as we go throughout our week and as we interact and as we go to our jobs, as we raise our children, and as we interact with one another, as we come and as we worship. Everything that we do is ultimately to glorify our God and live in such a way that we might one day, whenever that time comes and our life ends, where our Lord returns, that we might rejoice in what's no longer hope, but what will then be reality. But to keep us going when times are hard, we sing about heaven and we think about heaven, and I thank Him for leading those songs. There is wisdom that comes with aging. Maybe it's just me, but I've learned some things as I've gone from my teens to my 20s to now my just arriving at my 30s. And when I first lived on my own, one of the things that I learned was you don't wash new red towels, with white laundry. Unless you like the color pink, then let's go ahead and you can do that. That's what all your laundry is going to look like. As I grew older, I also realized that my parents knew a lot more than I gave them credit for. When I was in high school, it seemed like Mom and Dad didn't know the first thing about raising kids and living life and having fun. And as I've gotten older, I've gained an appreciation for how truly wise my mom and my dad were and how they raised us. One of the most profound things I've learned as I've grown a little bit older, and perhaps I'll continue to learn things like these as I continue to grow older, as long as the Lord allows, is the joy that comes with giving. When I was growing up, my brothers and I had job lists up on this little board at our house. And we had these various tasks that we had to get done. Things like doing laundry and taking out trash. And I remember one in particular. In the winter, the windows, we were in an old house, and the windows would condensate. And they would be wet. And I always complained, why do I have to clean the condensation off the windows every morning? It's going to be there the next day. But I had these 30 or so jobs that I had to do before school. And so did my brothers. And I remember particularly my mom instilling within us this work habit. I remember, for some reason or another, our weed eater wasn't working. And I have a distinct memory of my brother out in the yard doing the job of a weed eater with a pair of scissors. My mom was a trooper. We were a CPS case just waiting to happen. The only child labor law around our house was if you were a child, you were going to labor and you're gonna work. But all of this work for a measly allowance of $3 a week. I remember Mom would make us take, and me, I was the oldest, I made the most, I got $3 a week. And I had to give on Sundays when the collection plate came around, I had to give 50 cents. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I was able to work out back then, 50 cents is not 10% of $3. But tithing, Mom said, is an Old Testament practice, and we didn't follow that tradition as the people of old did. But she made sure that we gave from our allowance on Sundays. And I remember whenever I was young, I didn't want to give that much. Even though it was going to God, and even though it was important, I had all of these things that I wanted to buy. And I remember sitting down, and I could have filled out a Christmas list on every inch of a 70-sheet notebook. And I could have wrote down all the things that I wanted. I could have filled it up because I had all of these things that I wanted. And I remember begrudgingly giving that money because I could have bought something for myself with that. And even to this day, I'm hard to shop for, but I looked at a Christmas list, and Whitney made me do one. Now, as I go throughout the course of the year, starting at the first of the year, I'll start writing down things that I see that I want, and then I'll give it to her when birthday or Christmas rolls around or whatnot. And I looked at my Christmas list for this year, and there was only one thing that was on there, and I really didn't want it. I guess I just put it down to get Whitney off my back. But yeah, all of that to say, our mentality about giving, as we grow older, it changes. My mentality of giving from when I was a young child to as I've gotten older as an adult and as I've matured spiritually to where I can wholeheartedly agree with what Jesus says in Acts 20 and verse 35. We're quoting Jesus. Paul says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Those are the words of our Savior. And my mentality toward giving has changed as I've gotten older, where nowadays I take more joy in giving than I do in receiving a gift. You won't hear me talk much about this. You won't hear a lot of sermons like this. And when I talk about giving, it's usually within the context of how we as Christians give everything. We give on the first day of the week. We give of our lives and of our service and of our efforts and of our time. And we give in that manner. But I do want to talk a little bit this morning about monetary contribution, which I do believe it's according to the scriptures, a significant part of how we give. But it's only, in my mind, a small part of what we give. We give ourselves. And in addition to giving ourselves, part of giving ourselves is making monetary contributions, whether it be here on the first day of the week or whether it be in the world as we encounter people who have needs. But our study this morning, we will apply a particular to this particular aspect of our service to God. So this morning I want to talk for a few moments with you and study for a few moments with you about the gift of giving. And I'd like to make three observations. Go ahead and be turning in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. I hope you've got your Bibles. I hope that you're ready to turn to those and that you're just not going to sit and listen to me read, but that you're going to turn over there and you're going to engage in our study and you're going to read along with me and you're going to contemplate and think about these things from God's Word and that we're going to study together. Be turning, if you would, Acts chapter 11. I'd like to read the last four verses of the chapter, please. Now at this time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So what we have taking place in this context, some prophets come down from the city of Jerusalem to where Paul and Barnabas are teaching and preaching at the city of Antioch. These prophets, they come down, and one named Agabus, we never read about him anywhere else, but we read about him here in Acts 11. A prophet named Agabus begins to show by the Holy Spirit that there's going to be this great famine that's going to take place in the city of Jerusalem. Now what's going to happen is, history, go back and you look, the Nile River is going to flood its banks and is going to do a great amount of damage to the crops in Egypt. Now Egypt, being a very fertile area, it was a central location for growing grain, and having the Nile flooding its banks, destroying much of the crop, there was going to be a shortage of grain and a shortage of food, and there were going to be some brethren in Judea that were going to be in need. Now, this isn't the context, and this isn't so much talking about the general attitude of giving, which we're going to talk about in the other two points that we want to make, but we have here a specific situation that we need to talk for a few moments about. So you've got this instance where there's going to be a need in the city of Jerusalem. That church in Jerusalem is going to be hurting because of the famine. You know, whenever churches are hurting, other Christians hear about it, they want to help. What happens in the mind of most people is the how of helping is irrelevant. All that really matters is that we get some aid, we get some money, we get some resources down to our brethren that are hurting. And so maybe we send them some aid directly. Or maybe we, through some emergency aid institution like Red Cross or something else, some churches may contribute to that institution, which in turn doles the money out to people that are in need. Or maybe we send our contribution to another church that kind of acts as a hub, and that church oversees our money and a bunch of other churches' money, and they're doling out the money as they see. Who cares, right? As long as this church gets the help that it needs. Let me ask, in what other areas of our worship do we have that mentality? How many of us have we ever thought about it? And many churches do, but the church that Jesus established that hold to the practices of the New Testament, how many churches look and say about worship, you know, it doesn't really matter how we worship. All that's important is that we worship. And so if we want to worship with instruments, that's okay. And if we want to worship by whooping and hollering and all of that stuff, that's okay. And if we want to worship by setting these mood lights in and getting everybody worked up emotionally, you know what? That's okay. But we don't think like that. We realize that we have a divine pattern. And so whenever the situation for the church is involved and we want to send aid to another congregation or our brethren that are hurting, we open up our Bibles and all of the areas of worship and we look for the source of authority. We look for the pattern that we are as God's people to follow. But when it comes to one group of Christians helping another, we oftentimes forego that process. Many Christians often forego that process, and they just go about sending help in some other manner. So I want to take a few moments to consider some frequently overlooked details in this text here. There was a major split in the 50s and 60s that was in part related to the issue of a group of Christians that wanted to help others that were in need. Specifically, that issue was, can a church of the Lord support an institution that then in turn supports another group of people, whether they be Christians or whether they not be? That was the issue back then that was addressed and that caused a large division in the Lord's church. And a lot of people drew this emotionally filled argument that says, you don't know, you know, all that matters if for us as a church to help other Christians in need or even help other people in need, that's a good thing to do. And so we as a church ought to be about doing that. And they couldn't see past the fact that as we go to the Bible for authority and everything else regarding this particular issue, they just saw this is a good work, the church should be involved. But along the way, what seems to have gotten lost was that this is the Lord's church, and the Lord determines how His church is to operate. And so whether it's a good work or not, it's not really relevant to the argument. The verse here, along with a handful of others in the Scripture, reveal to us a pattern that we as God's people today need to be aware of when circumstances like this arise. You know, it might have made sense for different churches in different areas to send their money to somewhat of a hub, if you will. You know, it might have made sense for the church at Jerusalem to service the entire area of Judea. And churches that were close by, Jerusalem would receive the funds from all of these other individual churches. And whenever the situation arose, like there's this need that needs to take place, brethren are going to need to eat, they're going to need money to buy grain that they otherwise can't afford, this church that's collected these funds can then dole it out to the church that's in need. And this church at Jerusalem can be the hub for dispersing that aid for the people that need help. You know, while it might have made sense, when you look at the pattern, when you look at what God has revealed, that's not how the situation was handled. Do you notice what verse 29 said? When they heard of the situation, this church at Antioch heard of the situation that was taking place, verse 29, Acts 11, in proportion that any of the disciples, the individuals, had means, each of them, the disciples, determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren that were living in Judea. And so while it might have made sense to send it to this one church and then this one church received a bunch of contributions from all of these other people, then they might have doled the funds out. That's not what we see happening in Acts 11. The divine pattern reveals the individual sending directly to the need. And that was an issue that divided the church back in the 50s and 60s, sending to institutions that in turn support good works or even brethren that are in need. But yet the pattern here is revealed for us in Acts 11, where the individual sent directly to the elders of the needy congregation. That's how it was done. And then you go and you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and as this Gentile group is seeking to send aid to the brethren in Jerusalem, the same famine that they're suffering, look at how Paul gives instruction to how they're to go about doing this. The text we frequently use in regard to giving and establishing this principle for giving, Paul says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the other churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, when they would have came together for the Lord's Supper, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. These individuals would set aside a predetermined amount, and then Paul says in verse 3, whenever I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with them letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, then they will go with me. So once again, the individual saints, they lay aside their funds, they set up this collection. Paul would come by, he would carry it to the church where the need was. He would give it to the elders, as Acts 11 said, and then they would oversee the flock of God that they were shepherding. This is the pattern the church needs to follow. This is the example laid down before us whenever we've got brethren in need that need our help. The individuals make contribution. It's not passed to a middleman to then determine how the funds are used. It's sent directly to the need, and the elders of the congregation then use that funds to support and strengthen their members. And so that is the pattern that's laid before us, and it's important for us to understand that particular aspect of our giving. But I do want to talk more about the attitude. See, giving should be a free will act of love. Would you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, most of our remaining passages are going to come from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We're going to read a couple of verses here. And once again, contextually, Paul is dealing with these Corinthian brethren that he encouraged at the end of 1 Corinthians to lay by and store this collection so he can take it to Jerusalem. They haven't been diligent in doing that, and so he encourages them once again to complete what it is that they set out to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, read with me verses 7 through 9. And Paul says, "Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work." Also talking about giving to the saints of Jerusalem. "I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Paul makes an important point here, I believe, in verse 7. That we oftentimes fail to see or we lose sight of along the way. We talk sometimes about giving like it's just giving. It's just something we do on the first day of the week or throughout the course of the week. It's just giving. And it becomes something that we just do. We go through the motions. We don't think about what we're giving. We don't think, can I give more? Do I need to hold back more? What are the works that I'm giving to going to support? We don't think about anything like that. Plate comes by. We give the same amount we've been giving for 10 years. We just drop in the check, and we don't think anymore about it. What happens is we lose sight of its true purpose, its true value. Do you notice what Paul said? He said, as you abound, verse 7, as you abound in faith and utterance and knowledge and zeal and love. Now you think about that. Faith, zeal, love, knowledge. Those are all things that we as Christians elevate in our life. We want to have a great love. We want to have a great faith. We want to have a strong knowledge. And Paul says, as you abound in all of these other aspects of your life, I want you to abound in giving also. He takes just giving and he puts it up there with faith and with love and with knowledge, and with all of these other core components that we view as important for our service to God. He puts giving up there with those things. It's important in verse 8. And I make this statement, I say giving should be a free will act of love. I say should be because we don't always see it that way. We often say giving is something that we are commanded to do. We're commanded in Scripture to be a giving people, and that's why we give. And so Paul makes it a point in verse 8 to say, I'm not speaking this as a command. Why would he say that? Well, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul possessed unique authority. And if he were to speak, he could command this church. He could say, okay, you lazy, greedy, selfish Corinthians, there's this church that's hurting. You take your money. You put it aside. I'm coming to get it, and I'm coming to take it to you. He could have, within his realms as an apostle, commanded that they give to this church that was in need. The thing is about a command, you have to obey it, whether you want to or not. Alex, if your mom tells you, go clean your room, she's not asking you, is she? She's telling you, and you have no choice but to obey. Or Rita, if your dad says, you take out the trash, he's not giving you an option. He's giving you a command. You have to obey what dad or what mom says, because that's the nature of a command. And so Paul says to these Corinthians, he says, I'm not issuing this as a command, as something that you have to do. He doesn't want giving to be something that's done under compulsion. What happens if that's my motivation for giving? If I give simply for no other reason than God said that I'm supposed to do it. Well, 1 Corinthians 13:3 tells us what happens if we lose sight of the motive of our giving. If we give all that we have and we sell it and we feed the poor, or if we give our body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. See, if I lose sight of the motivation behind what I'm doing when I give, and it becomes just something I do arbitrarily or something I do because I am commanded to, it profits me nothing. Our giving should be a manifestation of the love that we have. And whether it's giving on the first day of the week when the collection comes by for the members, it should be a love for the Lord. It should be a love for this church at Saratoga. It should be a love for the work that we're doing and encouraging and edifying and preaching the gospel here, and the gospel meetings we promote and the preachers we support. It should be a love for the gospel and the church here that we do that, and that should come to mind. Or if I encounter someone needy in the week, I should look at that individual and say, well, I have to give because I'm commanded to give and I'm commanded to help those that don't have. We lose sight of the purpose. I need to be compassionate. I need to see that person and look at them as a person. And I need to give because I have love and because I want to help. Or if there are other churches in need, I'm not giving because I'm compelled to give, but because they're my brethren in Jesus Christ. We have this bond in Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. They're spiritual family. They're my brothers and sisters. I want to help. Our giving should be a manifestation of the love that we have. And so Paul tells them it's not a command. But what it does when you give willingly and lovingly is it's a show of sincerity, of love that you have for them. Flip over to the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul continuing in this same train of thought. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I need to hear this reminder that Paul gives in verse 6. The one who sows sparingly, they're going to reap sparingly. In this context, what I sow is what I give. I need to hear this because, personally, I have a tendency to be frugal. To scrimp and to save for a rainy day and to watch that bank account begin to grow. Not so much grow, but to minimize the shrinkage is more realistic. To save up for things that I want to buy. To save up for things that I want to have. And Paul reminds Christians, if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. And so budgeting, as I tried to do, when the first of the month rolls around, oftentimes I'm wondering, well, what can I do? What corners can I cut so that I come out ahead at the end of the month? Maybe the better question for me to ask, rather than how much did I save this month, is how much did I give this month? How much pertaining to my giving, did I come out in the black or did I come out in the red? Paul talks about the attitude behind givingly. Verse 7, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Let me give you an example of that. I'd gotten off work last week, studying, and came to the house, and it was the end of the day. Whitney was cooking supper, and Annabelle needed her diaper change, and she walks in there, and Whitney's at the stove trying to manage that, and she says, hey, Annabelle needs her diaper change. Now, what I should have done, in hindsight, is I should have gotten up and taken Annabelle in there and changed her diaper, but I didn't. So I sit there, and she says, hey, you haven't changed a diaper in a while. You want to go change Annabelle's diaper? And so I said, well, if you want me to go change your diaper, just ask. And what I was saying by that is, I want you to know, I will do this, but it's not free will, it's not voluntarily, it's under compulsion. It's because you're making me do it. And yet, what Paul is saying here, when it comes to how we give, it doesn't need to be grudgingly. It needs to be something that we do willingly. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 9, and you may have wondered, well, why did you skip over this passage earlier? Chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake He became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's think about Jesus for just a moment. Would you want a Savior that didn't want to come to earth? Yeah, we sing that song, "Why did my Savior come to earth?" And then we sing the answer, "Because he loved me so." What if Jesus came to this earth not out of love, not out of free will or the goodness of his heart or the care and concern that he has for me and you? What if Jesus came to this earth out of obligation, out of duty? What if it was, while he was here, it was obvious he didn't want to be here? What if rather than saying, "I came to seek and save the lost," what if he said, "I'm only here to seek and save the lost because I had no choice in the matter"? What if reading through the life of Jesus, we see him looking at people, and rather than having compassion as we see he reads, as he looks out and sees the lost, what if it said if he looked out, he saw obligation instead of compassion? He saw a duty. He had saw something he had no interest in doing aside from the fact that it was told to him that's what he was going to do. What if he would have went to the cross, not willingly, but under compulsion? What if we sang, "Why did my Savior came to earth?" and we answered it, "Because he was compelled to"? How sorrowful and how sad and how miserable we would be. And yes, we might be saved, but when we looked at our Savior, we wouldn't see love and kindness. We'd see a Savior that came out of compulsion. Would you want a Savior like that? I want a Savior that's described for us as Hebrews, the Hebrew writer does in 12:2, where he says, "For the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross." I want a Savior, and I'm glad I have a Savior that went to the cross, because it wasn't his obligation or his duty that drove him there, but it was his love for me. And he looked at me and he saw my helplessness and my weakness and my sin, and said, "I love him anyway, and I'm going to go and I'm going to die for him." That's the type of Savior we want, and thank God we have a Savior whose love drove him to give his life. You know, if someone is in need and you're able to give, and you open up your wallet and you're grumbling through about, "Well, man, I could use this money on something that I wanted to buy for me," and you hand them $20, they may appreciate that, but man, they'd appreciate it so much more if you'd look at them with kindness and compassion, and you see their state, and you love, and you want to help, and you freely, with an attitude of kindness rather than compulsion, make to them some kind of sacrifice, some kind of gift. And so Paul tells these Christians, consider Jesus. Consider his motivation for giving. And now know, God loves a cheerful giver. When I think about Jesus, when I think about what he gave, I think about how he gave it. That changes the way I think about giving. It's no longer a duty or an obligation. It's as Paul described these Corinthians, these people that were contributed from Macedonia in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "I testify according to their ability, and beyond their ability they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. These brethren gave beyond what they were able." They sacrificed, and not only did they sacrifice, Paul said, "No, you're gonna don't need to hurt yourself." They begged Paul, "Take the gift. We want to help." God loves a cheerful giver, and giving, it connects us to our Savior. It should be an act of love that we choose to do, that we have the privilege to do, rather than something we are commanded to do. Lastly, an opportunity to give, I believe, is a blessing from God. Sometimes when we're presented with opportunities to give, we view them as a burden. You see the guy holding the sign at the intersection, and you grit your teeth and you don't want to do it. You pull a couple dollars out of your wallet and you don't even look his way. You just hand it to hold it out the window when you go by and let him grab it. You think of it as a burden. Or a visitor comes to the assembly and we know that they need help. We know probably why they're here. And we roll our eyes. There's another one. Or we get a letter from a preacher that needs support. Or maybe even when a plate comes by on Sundays, we view that as a burden. Acts 20:35, where we started, it's better to give, in the words of our Savior, than it is to receive. You believe these words? You believe it's truly better to give than to receive? Or would you rather be the receiver than the giver? Do you find more joy in getting than giving? Some of us might. Some of us might. I do believe an opportunity to give is truly, it's a blessing from God. And if I get to a point where giving is a joy rather than a burden, I think I'll be happier and almost definitely be a better servant of God. Well, why is it, as Jesus said, why is it a blessing to give? Why is it greater to give than to receive? Well, for one, it takes my eyes off of me. We live in a culture that fantasizes over self. My needs, my wants, my desires. In fact, what's been taking place in the last 5 or 10 years is this revolution of picture taking. You get on Facebook and what you see? You see a picture of somebody that's taking what's called a selfie. It's a picture of themselves. Now, I'm not necessarily against those, but to take pictures of yourself all the time, look at me, I've got a new picture, I've got a new look, I've got a new haircut, look how attractive I am. We live in a culture that is enamored with self. And it's easy, as Christians, it's easy to get caught up in that mentality. But that's the exact opposite of what it is God tells me that I'm to be, and the exact opposite of what it means to be like Jesus. If Jesus had that attitude that it's all about me, how differently might our Gospels read? He was rich, but he became poor. What did he gain by coming to this earth? Me? You? Of what value is that to the Creator and the Maker of the heavens and earth, who sits and possesses all things? And had he his best interest in mind, he'd have stayed, and he never would have came. When I have an opportunity to give, I'm forced to look away from myself. I'm forced to look at someone else. And it's in those moments when you look away from yourself and you see somebody else in their need, and you see their hurt, that you remember most clearly what it means to be a Christian. That the gospel of Jesus is about God, and it's about you. It's not about me. An opportunity to give is a blessing because it brings blessings. Now you can go and you can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, where we've looked at in several cases. Paul says, "He that scattered abroad gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything, for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." And man, if the televangelist hasn't taken this verse here and used it yet, then they're missing out on a great opportunity to abuse the context of this scripture. As you read it, it sounds like you give, and if you give, God will bless you. That's the way it sounds. Until you read why God's blessing you for giving. He blesses you so that you might continue to give more. Not so that you can keep and hoard it and use it for yourself. God sees when we give. And it brings blessing to me. You remember that little passage in Matthew 6 where Jesus says, "Don't lay up treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven." What if that's one of the ways to do that? That every time I do a good deed to someone else, God writes that up there by my name in the book of life. And he records all of the good things that I've done when I have given to someone else. And I'll get to have that as my banner for all eternity. The treasures that I laid up while I was on this earth through giving. Giving brings blessings to me. And it brings thanksgiving to God. You continue to read in that text, verses 13 and 14. The Corinthians, if they gave, Paul said, the Christians at Jerusalem, they will thank God for you. Oftentimes in our giving, we try to turn it back to ourselves. Look at what I gave. Look at how I helped. Look how much I put in the plate. And we take what should be a free will offering that exalts our God, and we try to make it about us. Its entire purpose is so that we might remember, God blessed me so that I can give. I should thank God for that. And what I give helps others, and they'll thank God for me too. Giving brings thanksgiving to God, and what a blessing that is. And lastly, it brings joy to the giver. close with this passage from Matthew chapter 7. You know, this works best, and this is applied to everyone, I feel like, but especially when it comes to children. You know, nothing brings me more joy than seeing Annabelle's face look up. If she sees me get a cookie or something sweet, then she'll run over and hold out her hand and start pointing because she wants that too. And nothing brings me more joy than giving her a bunch of cookies and seeing her face light up and sending her to play with Mama, you know, to absorb that sugar rush. But to see the joy that lights up on her face when she gets something from her dad. Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. What man among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Compared to God, I'm wicked and I'm evil. I'm wicked and evil, not compared to God. Yet I know how to give good gifts to my children because I love them. How much greater is my God, who's holy and sinless and righteous and light? How much greater is he able to give good gifts to those that ask him? Many people's mentality of God is that he's stingy and he doesn't want to bless, and all he does is ask, and he takes no pleasure in giving. This verse here says the very opposite. This verse here says, my God knows how to give, and he loves to give to his children. And it's not cookies and good things to eat. It's eternal life. I'm fully convinced we'll never be happier than when we are serving someone else. And so if you find yourself depressed and down or in a rut, there's peace of mind, I believe, that can be found in looking away from yourself and looking at someone else and their needs and their pain and helping them. It connects us to Christ, who is the giver of our salvation. And it brings glory to God, which should cause our joy to be full. Giving originates with God. He gave light. He gave life. He gave hope. He gave forgiveness. And that was accomplished through his Son that he gave. And in turn, he calls us to be a people that are giving as well. The world might call it a burden. The moral laws God imposes, that's him restricting me from doing all kind of good stuff. God says that's a gift of protection. Weekly assembly. The world says that's a burden of inconvenience. God says that's a gift of encouragement. Giving. The world says that's a burden of sacrifice. God says it's a gift which reminds us of his love and his blessings. He never asks us for something he has not first himself done, ever. And he asks us to give because he himself gave. If you're here this morning and you've not accepted the sacrifice of the greatest gift that will ever be given, that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and who died as God's gift for me and as God's gift for you. If you haven't accepted that through faith and obedience, you can take advantage of that this morning. You see, even through giving, we are the recipients of the blessings that are be found in Jesus Christ. Our sins are washed away. Our guilt is removed. Our relationship with God is renewed because he loved us first to give his Son. And if you need to respond to that this morning, you can do so at this time. Or if you need to change your mentality toward giving, then you need to make that change. Maybe you need to aim to be more malevolent. Maybe you need to aim to be more kind. Maybe you need to aim to get back to the focus and the motivation of what it means to give. That is genuine love and a desire to do so generously. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, please do so at this time as we stand and as we sing.